Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your covenant with Abraham was codified in Abraham, but it was known by you always. We thank you for the Messiah that it produced. We thank you for taking that pagan man from a pagan place in his father's house and his people's religion and converting him right now with such obvious, profound effect. We pray, Lord, that through his example we would learn what faith actually is, what it has always been. That there is one people of God, not many, and that they have all been marked by the same kind of faith. Help us to love each other through our failings, but help us to never diminish the category of genuine Christian faith to accommodate a dying culture of Christianity that is not Christianity at all. Give me grace in this time as I expound these things to your people. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here to whom genuine faith has not been imparted, and I know there are, that you will convert them even today, so that we who are not Jews according to the flesh will all become Jews according to the faith. I pray for a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit to whom I owe everything and am entirely dependent upon. And I pray that in this time, before we enter into the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, your people would recognize the same. There is no such thing as the word of God imparted to the souls of men apart from the work of the third person of the Trinity. We recognize this. We pray for it now. We exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, and we look for his Spirit to come behind and honor that, as he has promised he will do. And we praise you, Father, for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we begin again our study of Hebrews and we continue to get further here into chapter 6, I want to remind you of the progression that we've recently seen, and I'll just go back to the end of chapter 5. They were told there that the things concerning the priestly role of Melchizedek / Jesus were very difficult, and in fact too difficult for them. This came in the form of a hard rebuke. But at the beginning of chapter 6, they were also told that, like it or not, these hard things were coming anyhow, because, again, there wasn't no way to it but through it. This is fundamental to their maturation, and so it was essential. Then came, though, the fatherly pat on the shoulder in the form of, we're convinced of better things about you, things concerning salvation. And that came after the fatherly pat on the rear end. But this was, Christ is your Savior. He'll remain your Savior. You have believed. Keep on believing. Now, here is where the progression is headed. It is to an example of somebody who did exactly what they are being instructed to do. And he did this in spite of very imperfect character in many respects, and that is Abraham. Abraham is called by commentator after commentator the father of faith. And he is so for very good reasons that are going to become apparent as we continue to move forward in the text. But what I want to point out to you now about Abraham's faith is that, like his character, at certain points it was flawed. Because you know full well, as you know about the life of Abraham, that he was marked by some very significant self-preserving lies, and lies are directly opposed to faith. Lying is what you do when you don't believe that God will protect you, when you lack faith. Of course, this was respecting his relationship with his wife, Sarah, who evidently was pretty easy on the eyes, and he did this more than once. Said that she was not his wife in order to attempt to preserve his own life against the predations of men who might want to take her as their wives. And this fact is not raised in the text, but it is essential context for Abraham's life and for his faith. And the reason why I don't have any problem raising it, even though it's not directly raised in the text, is because the original readers would have known this. They would have brought this in. And this would have been a part of how they could understand how their flawed faith can overcome. And the flaws in Abraham's faith, to be clear, they are not a justification for anybody else's lack of faith in any respect. But they do reveal that even through flawed faith, we can be saved if we remain faithful in believing God and believing on His Christ, even though imperfectly. Now, switching gears a little bit, we call Abraham the father of faith, and some of this certainly is because the apostles clearly regard him as such in their writings. But who truly is the father of faith? Who would be the greatest example of this? And here's a hint. He is God who became man. It would be the elder brother of chapter 2, and this is how he was used there as an archetype of our faith. In faith, Jesus said, before he had conquered death, before he'd actually secured God's people by his perfect life and death and the power of his resurrection, verses 12 through 13 of Hebrews 2, I will recount your name to my brothers. Note the certainty in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Before the posterity was gained through the sacrifice, he was certain that it would be. Unflinching, unfailing, perfect faith. Now, is that faith an example of what our faith is to be? Absolutely. Are we to practice this kind of faith? Absolutely. Nevertheless, the fact remains that in this life we cannot, because that was flawless faith. And no matter how good your faith is, it is not flawless. And so the faith of the man Jesus, well incarnate, is in fact the standard of faith for all the believing, but in practical terms, it is reduced by us to an aspirational standard to which none of us has ever risen, nor will. And so what we need is an example, not just of perfect faith, but of our kind of faith. To put it in the framing of the text, we cannot believe like Melchizedek, but we can believe like Abraham, and so Abraham is used here instead. But here are some questions that I think you should consider related to this, and I'm going to deliver these sequentially. First, if God is perfect and requires perfection, and he is, and he does, and then if God uses faith to save, and he does, Then how can Abraham's flawed faith and our flawed faith save us? So in case you missed that, let me go through it one more time. If God is perfect and requires perfection, and he is, and he does, and if God uses faith to save, and he does, then how can Abraham's flawed faith and our flawed faith save us? Now the answer to that is, because though we do rightly speak of saving faith, when we do so, we speak of the kind of faith that accompanies salvation. We do not speak of faith that actually saves, because simply stated, there is no such thing. In the most technical and important sense, no sinner has ever been saved by their faith, and I'll say it more strongly, faith does not save. Because our faith, again, is flawed and God is perfect. And so you would need perfect faith that, as such, never wavered. And the only one who ever possessed that perfect faith was no sinner at all. So how are sinners saved? Or then how was Abraham's flawed faith, marred by lies about his wife, still credited to him as righteousness, as in Romans 4:3? Because, well, faith does not save. Grace does. Abraham was not saved by his faith per se, but through his faith imparted to him as a grace of God. And the mechanics of all of this are well expounded in the book of Romans, where much is made of the faith of Abraham, but it is also made very clear in Romans that much could only be made of Abraham's faith because of God's grace. When we get there eventually, Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. That chapter is example after example after example of Old Covenant saints who exhibited tremendous faith, and Abraham is certainly among them. In fact, he is arguably chief among them. The only competition there would be potentially Moses, depending upon how you weigh their testimonies as they're given there. But a big part of the choosing of all of the individuals on that list is due to the fact that none of them actually had perfect faith. You look at all those examples and you can find warts in the lives of these people. And one of the reasons why those sorts of people were chosen and those more exemplary were left out is because the readers need to understand that faith was used to save all of those people, but the faith of those people saved none of them. Only he who is faithful at all times and in all ways saves, which is to say, it is by God's grace alone that anybody is ever saved. Faith, as it operates in salvation, is never more than the vehicle of it. That's why the Israelite who applied the blood of the doorpost at the coming of the angel of death in preparation for it, but did so with a trembling hand, believing, but needing his belief buttressed, believing, but believing in a weak way, the members of his household were saved in exactly the same way that the members of the household of the man were who applied that blood confidently, with a steady hand. You know what I mean? I pray that you do, because although there is no such thing as saving faith, there is a such thing as damning faith. And damning faith is simply faith in your faith. And Abraham certainly never had that. Abraham had faith in the Christ who preceded him and who would precede him per the promise, which we're going to get into today. Faith in Christ can make mustard seeds move mountains, but faith in faith just rots in the ground. To anybody, and there are many who would say, no, but my faith does save me, I would respond to that by asking, what faith is that exactly? Would that be the faith that was strong for you yesterday morning when you woke up because the trials of the day had not yet taken effect and then waned a little bit after they had and then got a little bit stronger when you reminded yourself of certain promises of God and of certain passages in the Bible but then plummeted because you received some news that was bad? Some discouraging news? Would it be that kind of faith? Because that kind of faith can't even sustain you emotionally through the course of an entire day. It seems folly to put your trust in that for the salvation of your immortal soul. Now, the good news for the believing is that our faith is fickle at times. But because our salvation isn't contingent upon its quality, our salvation is not fickle, it remains secure. And this lesson is the essential predicate for the forthcoming lessons about Abraham's faith. And Abraham is going to be used well beyond this chapter, so always keep this as the basis of your understanding as we continue to move forward. And with that, we are now going to enter into our text. We're not going to exhaust this here today. The text, though, is Hebrews 6, 11 through 20. The reason we're starting back in verse 11, although we have already covered it, is because it is directly linked to what we have not yet covered. And so please read with me, and then after we read, we'll get into it. Starting again in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope of the hope, to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So to begin, the immature Hebrews are to become mature by being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises from verse 12. So once again, the point can be made that the issue here for the Hebrews, generally speaking, broadly speaking, consistently in this book is one of faith. That's why the warning passages are here. They're about falling away and falling back, not into licentiousness, but into works righteousness, which is a lack of faith in God and an expression of faith in oneself. So this being the case, they are told to learn from the example of those, plural, who did not gain from their work, but who received by grace through faith, and that plural those, as I said, is going to be filled in, especially in chapter 11, with many, many names. But here our author begins with the greatest of them all, who is Abraham, who is first used because of the greatness of his faith, but also because of his connection to Melchizedek, and we'll see that here as we continue to progress. Now, let us start to consider the nature of the promise of the covenant and the faith that believed it, and in this, we're also going to pick up some really critical aspects of being a disciple of Jesus. According to verse 14, though, God said to Abraham, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." That is the promise, simply stated. There is going to be a people that proliferate from Abraham. Because it's a promise of Yahweh, surely it is religious in nature. Surely it is a matter of belief. However, this promise was made multiple times, Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and 22. And so I ask, does Hebrews 6 refer to one of these, or to all of these, or all of these with emphasis on one of these? And I think the answer is the latter option, all of these with emphasis on one of these. And the one that's emphasized is clearly Genesis chapter 22, because it is there that God swore by himself, since he could swear by no one greater, as is recognized in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Now, we are then going to get into the context of Genesis 22, which is the primary source for our text in Hebrews. But first, I want to start back with the initial occurrence of the covenant promise, which comes in Genesis 12. And it's from verses 1 through 3. Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again, this is the proliferation of souls, and really the proliferation of believing souls. according to the work of the gospel. But a really relevant question here for us is, prior to this command from Yahweh, did Abram, who would become Abraham, know Yahweh? Like, had they ever interacted before this? Was Abraham a worshiper of Yahweh prior to this point? Again, had they ever even interacted? Well, the answer to this cannot be known for certain, but the answer is probably not. Probably never spoken before. Abram probably just met Yahweh for the first time. And we conclude this based upon some inferences that can be naturally drawn, but also from an explicit statement that would later come from Joshua in chapter 24, 2 through 3 of the book that bears his name. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Abram was a pagan. He was from pagan stock until God took him. And I think the implication is that God took him right there in Genesis chapter 12, because he met him right there for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. So with this context, let's go back to that chapter. We're going to reread the promise, and then we're going to continue reading the following 10 words, which might reveal the greatest example of true discipleship and of faith anywhere in Scripture practiced by anyone other than the Lord Jesus himself. Again, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now here it is. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him. Christian, I'll tell you something true. That faith that we just read about there, it is exceptional faith. But if that is also true faith, as our author in Hebrews clearly believes it to be, and what that means is there are a whole lot of false confessors in the modern day church. Because exceptional as that faith may be, modern parishioners, so many of our peers, do not even practice a reasonable degree of that, such that what they do practice could even be called that. These were, in many instances, not what you would call pagan. They were culturally Christians. They knew of God. They were steeped in biblical tradition and worldview. They celebrated Easter always as Americans, and Christmas and Thanksgiving. They had a family Bible. They were raised on Rush Limbaugh. But these commonly don't even respond to the call of Yahweh to go to a faithful church. Forget leaving their land and their father's house. They won't even drive 45 minutes to go to a sound church. And you can forget then the idea of moving your entire family and your vocation so that you can go to an area with a good church. Nor do these exercise faith in leading their families faithfully, nor raising their children faithfully, nor will they sacrifice sports and leisure to be with the people of God on Lord's Day, nor will they trust God with their finances, which is to say that their faith is without works. And you know what faith without works is, right? It's dead. And you know what that means? It means it's just not faith at all, because faith by its nature is alive. And theirs is not. The God whom Abram probably just met said, "Abram, I'm going to make you an orphan of men. I will now be your true father and your only father." To which Abram immediately responded with, "Yes." God said, "Abram, young man, we only just met, but I'm going to make your seed the greatest on earth." And Abram said, "I believe you will." And God said, "Leave almost everyone and everything you know and love, that you may know and love me more." And Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him. But here is a critical question. Does God ever say less to any of us? And let's start directly with the Hebrews. They are being told to leave behind that which provides them great security, It is a false security, but great security nonetheless, and that is the works of the law. The Levitical system. That was for them their land, their kin, and their father's house, and they are being told to forsake it in favor of believing only in the Lord Jesus, trusting only in him. Now, how about us? We aren't Abraham. We were never Jewish according to the flesh, never honored their customs. What does God say to us through his servant Jesus? Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's two of the Gospels. Here's another one, Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here is clarification on that point even further from Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Also Matthew 8:19-20, teacher, I will go wherever you go. I will follow you. Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, in order to pursue my ministry, I have no home. I have become homeless. If you are not willing to become like me, don't come. Romans 14:7, not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. Luke 9:59-60, Jesus said, follow me. But the man responds, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Matthew 19:16-21, someone came to Jesus and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to them, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. All it'll cost you is everything. And if you're not willing to give everything, then don't come at all, because you have misunderstood the nature of the thing itself. So it would seem then, though, that God does not actually say less to any of us. We saw that also in CE Hour, didn't we? Those people took their idols, they put them in the middle of the street, and they burnt them publicly so that everybody would know that their God is God and no other God. But I will say we also could have ascertained this just from Abraham's example alone, on account of the nature of an archetype. You know what an archetype is? If you don't, let me give you a definition, because Abraham is here being used as the archetype of faith. Definition, though, of archetype is the original pattern or model of which all things of the same type are representations or copies. The original pattern or model of which all things of the same type are representations or copies. Thus, without the pattern or model being modeled by representations, the archetype has no value, it has no relevance. This is obviously the point, going back to verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, ... So, yes, Abraham's faith is exceptional, but it is also authentic, and thus not just good for Abraham, but essential for us all, which means that if you do not have like faith, you do not in fact have real faith. Now, it's not enough to simply define faith, but also its truest object. And so I ask you, what or who was Abraham's faith in? Was it in the promises of God, or was it in the God who promises? Well, both. The text emphasizes the latter option there. It emphasizes the God who made the promise more than it does the promise itself. And when you think about it, of course, it would be this way, right? Understand, as a first matter, a promise only ever matters if the one doing the promising can or will actually keep the promise. So the critical issue is, who is the guarantor of the promise? What is their power? What is their character? Well, to power, verse 13, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. Let me give you this in human terms. God thought to himself, you know, I could swear by this man or I could swear by that man, but the fruition of the promise depends upon the faithfulness then of the man that I'm swearing upon. And as seen in the testimony of the father of faith himself, Abraham, faithful men are never perfectly faithful. Furthermore, man is dust, gloriously reconstituted dust, but still dust, and he will return to the dust, and dust cannot guarantee anything based upon its nature. So no man can do. And as to character, God, again, speaking anthropomorphically, thought, you know, maybe I can use a man for this. But then he remembered the psalm that he penned through his spirit, Psalm 116:11, all men are liars. As again certainly became true of Abraham. And the testimony of a liar is as good of a currency for covenant as the dust from which that liar was drawn, because lying is changing. But this covenant can only be unchangeable from verse 13 if it is to be kept. And so God, he thought better of it. And so, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, finally, we must ask, what was the promise made to Abraham, the fulfillment of which he so patiently waited for from verse 15? What was the promise? As we said, it is of a people. Of that we're certain. But does that mean a nation like present-day Israel, a land like present-day Israel, an enduring ethnic tribe? Well, this takes us back to Genesis chapter 22 and the final iteration of the promise. And the promise did not change from the first mention of it to the last, but it certainly was clarified, and we also may say that at the last mention of it, it reaches its apotheosis. And this, for context, is post the willful offering of Isaac, the promised son of God, which God used to test Abraham, but he ultimately did not have to follow through with. But verses 16 through 18 of Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing, and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed, note, not seeds, plural, seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his singular, not national, enemies. In your seed, again, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. And who is this seed? Because it seems critical to understand exactly who that person is. And so you might think God wouldn't leave this fact, his identity, vague. Clearly, he would explain this to us in the plainest terms, because the covenant depends upon his identity and can only be revealed through him and fulfilled through him. Indeed, if you did think that, you'd be right. Here's Galatians 3, 6 through 18. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in human terms, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. So Christ Jesus is the seed. So God, who cannot lie, swore an oath by himself, because there is none greater, to supply a Savior for the world. And so you have Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see? Do you understand? Promise made, promise kept, promise incorruptible, unable to be altered, because of the one who made the promise, because of his nature. Going back to a lesson taught to you not that long ago, this is how I know I'm a Christian. Not because of my faith. I have no faith in my faith, but I have great faith in the one who has given me that faith. I am a Christian, simply stated, because God said so and Jesus made it so. That is the only thing I am trusting. That is the only thing worthy of my trust. And however my faith may falter throughout the course of the day, my Lord never does. He swore it by an oath. He swore it on the greatest name he could come up with, the name of Yahweh himself. He has written me into his story. I am going to be with my Lord in paradise forever. This is the assurance of my salvation. It must be yours, or there can be no such thing as assurance for you. Do you understand? Trust in the promises of God, knowing that he will always keep them because he cannot lie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for our great salvation. Which was agreed upon by you in the three persons in the covenant of redemption. Then made through Abraham. Then kept in Christ. We thank you for the example of Abraham. A very imperfect man with an absolutely perfect God. We thank you that faith was credited to him as righteousness and not his own personal exercise of righteousness. Abraham loved you. What an example. But everything good in that man was put there by you. How else could a man be taken, yanked that way, right out of everything that he knows and loves, taken out of all of that and just leave it to follow you? That kind of knowledge is only divine. It must be imparted to the soul much more than just the head. We pray that we all understand saving faith to be this. And we pray that we all understand that it isn't truly faith that saves us. It's grace, which is to say that it is Christ. We praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.